Morning. Today's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 11 through to chapter 3 verse 32. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zaccur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakor, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshebel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Malachi of Gibeon and Jadon of Meremoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramuth, made repairs opposite his house, and Hatrus, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallum, son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam. But the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabiah, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Mahasai, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite the house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Okay, this keeps...
Nothing worse than a dripping microphone. Anyway, get that. Testing. Great. Well, hello. Good morning. Welcome. I've got new reading glasses, so I can see you even less well than previously. But it's better that I can read what I've got in front of me than I can see you. It'd be good to see you too. But I'm afraid you're just a blur. Yeah. It's very striking, actually, new glasses. We're talking a lot today about the kingdom of God, and we have been speaking about the kingdom of God as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. And that's what I have in mind as I talk about the kingdom of God today. We have spent some time working through the Gospel of Matthew, and been in particular the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words about that kingdom. So please try and recall back to those sermons on in the Gospel of Matthew as the subtext of what I'm talking about today. But today we're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah. We're up to chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to work through to the end of chapter 3. And if you have a Bible, it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. It's on page 384 of the Church Bibles, but let's begin as we pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Nehemiah. As we contemplate the words of this book, speak to us. And as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you. And help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. I recently started listening to a history podcast, not a new podcast, but new to me, presented jointly by an ancient historian and a modern historian. And this week, having worked through from the beginning, I got to episode 15, which by complete coincidence, episode 15 is Walls and Borders. And the episode, very interesting episode, covers all kinds of walls, fences, gates, and borders from ancient to modern times. And each of the two presenters nominated their favourite wall. The ancient historian chose Hadrian's Wall, and the modern historian chose the Berlin Wall. And that's an interesting contrast, not only between ancient and modern. Any particular wall will be built for its own set of reasons. Hadrian's Wall might not have been just a defensive wall. The gates may also have been custom posts. But whereas Hadrian's Wall served primarily to keep people out, the Berlin Wall served primarily to keep people in. And the reason for the continuing existence of a wall can change over time. Like Hadrian's Wall, the Great Wall of China is no longer a defensive wall. It's now an expression of national prestige. Well, today we're looking at the start of construction, or more correctly, the start of the reconstruction of a wall. What's the purpose of this wall? Who will support its construction? And who will oppose its construction? Well, we're picking up the story in the middle of Nehemiah chapter 2. Last week we were introduced to this person, Nehemiah, a Jewish exile living in Susa in Persia, working as an official at the court of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had received news about the condition of Jerusalem, that its walls were broken down and its gates burned. And Nehemiah gets permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to oversee the reconstruction of the city walls and gates. The king gives Nehemiah official letters to prove that he's given him the authority to do that, and he sends him on his way. In today's text, we see Nehemiah arriving at Jerusalem in the year 445 BC. How do I know that? It is, as we're told in the text, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, surveying the state of the walls and gates, inspiring the people to begin building, responding to opposition. And then we see the assignment of building duties. By the way, this is not the end of the story of the wall building. This is just the beginning. It's going to take three more chapters to finish everything. And Matt is going to take us through that. But I'm going to take us through this part of the story. And then I'll pick up on just a few points that need some of particular attention from us. And then I'll spend the majority of the rest of the time drawing out some implications for us today. Because the story, as it goes, is pretty straightforward. Here's what happens. Nehemiah arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and he settles into some accommodation. After 3 days, he goes out at night by himself to confirm the state of the city walls and gates, starting at the western part of the wall. Visual aids. He goes anti-clockwise around the southern part of the city of David to the eastern slope. And then back again. Why just that part? The text doesn't say explicitly, but possibly he'd arrived through the north of the city. That's where you typically came in, and indeed that's where the marauders typically came in. And Nehemiah would have seen that there was nothing left of the walls and gates there. Having made his survey, he was now clear as to the facts on the ground. He knew what he was talking about. He then went to the city's leaders and explained what he'd come to Jerusalem to do. They agree to Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the walls and gates. Then the opponents of the plan hear about it, and they come to try to stop it. At this stage, they use mockery and ridicule, but Nehemiah defends the plan. And then the task of rebuilding is divided up into small pieces and delegated to the many people who want to help. Chapter 3 starts at the northeast of the city. Proceeds anti-clockwise around the wall and finishes back where it started. About 45 sections and 10 gates are mentioned by name, and about 40 of the key people are mentioned by name. End of plot summary. Let's now focus in on just a few points of interest, and it is just a few. First, note that Nehemiah does as much of the preparatory work as possible in secret, and he only reveals his plans when he's ready. Why? Well, again, the text doesn't make all of Nehemiah's thinking explicit, but one thing is clear. We had already been introduced last week to Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. At this time, Sanballat is a leader in Samaria to the north. We know that from extra-biblical sources. Perhaps he is indeed its governor. And Tobiah is a leader of Ammon to the northeast. Today's text introduces us to Geshem the Arabian, who evidently was a leader of some Arab groups to the south of Jerusalem. And at that time, that possibly included Edom. So it seems that Nehemiah had realized early on that the leaders of the surrounding provinces weren't happy with his presence in Jerusalem. And he realizes that they might cause some trouble. So I'm prepared to give Nehemiah the benefit of the doubt. Deciding to explore at night when no one's looking seems to be an act of fear or cowardice, but it's also just a good idea. It meant he wouldn't be disturbed or questioned by anybody about what he was up to. Then in the text we come to Nehemiah's conversation with the officials, the leaders in charge of running the city. I said in the introduction that every wall is built for its own set of reasons, and we aren't given all of Nehemiah's reasons in one go. But we are given one of them here. So in chapter 2, verse 17, these words of Nehemiah. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." The high point of the history of Israel had been the rule of David and Solomon, in which Jerusalem had been established as the nation's capital city, where the temple, the glorious temple, had been built, and where God dwelt specially among his people. The glories of the city, including its walls and gates, had become internationally famous. But the Babylonians had destroyed temple, wall, and gates, and taken the people into captivity. By Nehemiah's day, the captivity was over. The exiles had been given permission to return, and even a new temple had been built. That's the burden of the book of Ezra. But it wasn't the same as in the glory days, and the broken down walls and gates were a clearly visible sign of the continuing shame of the nation of Israel as part of the occupied territory of the Persian Empire. The broken walls and gates brought dishonor and shame on the nation, and in particular, dishonor to that nation's God. But the walls of Jerusalem weren't just a defense against attackers of the city. They also represented the separation of the nation of Israel from all other nations. The walls served to display the distinctiveness of Israel, that they had the covenant with Moses, with its laws and its blessings. So what motivates Nehemiah? He wants to restore the honor due to God. He wants to restore the dignity that belongs to God's chosen capital, and therefore also the dignity that belongs to God's chosen people. And Nehemiah would have known that the rebuilding of the city and its walls was God's will for the city. The restoration of Jerusalem had been repeatedly prophesied before the exile itself, especially, but not only, by the great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Many examples, but here's just one. One example from Isaiah. This is chapter 58, verse 12. It's a prophecy of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. "Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." So Nehemiah understood his task as continuing the fulfillment of these prophecies, of doing God's will. And we see that as Nehemiah says some more to the Jerusalem leaders. Verse 18, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me." That's the right order. First God, and then the Persian king. First and foremost, this is God's work. The fact that it's also authorized in writing by the king of Persia means that they'll be able to call on help from him if they need it. And yet, it turns out that the walls and gates aren't just for show. And we'll see that worked out in a very specific way at the end of the book, in chapter 13. But that's for another time. And now in the text, we come to the opponents and their response to hearing about the plans to rebuild the walls and gates. Verses 19 and 20. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you are doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" At this point in history, the three opponents of Nehemiah do have power and influence that reaches quite some way into Judea. And they suspect that the rebuilding of Jerusalem will weaken their influence. And they're not wrong. The end result will be greater security and independence for the city and the nation, and there will be a corresponding increase in the people's morale. Well, what do we make of Nehemiah's answer to their taunts? It might seem, and it does seem a little bit to me, a bit like the end of the children's fable, The Little Red Hen. Do you know that story? Some do, some not. It's about a hen who wants to make some bread and tries to get other animals to help. They continually refuse, so she does everything herself. So when the bread is ready, she doesn't let any of the other animals have any. Well, Nehemiah's answer isn't like that at all. Actually, it's much more confident and forthright. All shares in and claims and rights to Jerusalem, they belong to God. God had decided to put his name there. And when he did, he asserted his sole ownership of the city and its people. So anyone else expecting to have a share or to have a claim or to exercise any sort of right over the city of Jerusalem is going to be disappointed. Nehemiah's opponents will have no authority or influence over the city or its people. It may well be that the province of Judah remains under Persian control, and indeed, it did. But at least it'll assert its independence from the other provinces in the region. And then in the text, we have this outstanding record of the assignment of sections and gates to the people, beginning with Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests, and rightly so. They would rebuild the gate and the walls at the temple precinct, a work that they dedicated to God. Well, so what? Here are some thoughts about what all this means for us. First, let's note that these are real people and real events. These walls are long gone, and there are others in its place. But this really happened. In some cases, people who did great things for God managed to get their name recorded for posterity, and they are recorded for us. You can easily imagine people in the decades after Nehemiah pointing with pride to a section of the wall and saying, "My granddad built that." And I wanted today to take the opportunity of the reading of this text to honour them again. But you know, they have a much greater reward from God. Indeed, not everybody who serves God will have their name recorded in this way, repeated through the centuries. But as Nehemiah four times in this book will ask God to remember him, so God does indeed remember Nehemiah and the wall and gate builders. There's a true and lasting reward for those who seek to honour God's name and to serve him only. Second, it's shameful for God's special dwelling place on earth to be allowed to be seen in such a terrible state. As the body of Christ, the church today is now God's special dwelling place on earth. We ought to ask regularly, what's the state of the church and its work in the world? When it comes down to it, how high does our work for God stand in our list of priorities? In our use of time, our energy, our money, and all our other resources? At this point, I need to do a little bit of theological workplace health and safety. It's topical and timely because a couple of weeks ago, I was deeply moved watching Mark Fennell's new documentary, The Kingdom. I hope many of you have seen it, but if not, I urge everybody to watch it as soon as you can. It will cost you only an hour of your time and a little bit of internet quota. But it really is very, very important. One of the people interviewed in the documentary was a youth worker in an organization funded by his church. He describes how his church continually pressured him to do more and more despite the consequent financial pressures, to the point where he had a breakdown and he was hospitalized. Everyone who serves God for the long term will know ups and downs, drudgery, repetitiveness. But above all, there also has to be freedom. And there should be joy. And leaders have a particular duty of care not to lay responsibilities on people who are unable to bear them. The danger is most acute for people who are young in their faith and enthusiastic to contribute. But if anyone here faces such a situation, make sure to speak to someone about it. Don't let that rest. But over-enthusiasm is not my problem, and I suspect it isn't for many of us who've been around a while. Our problems might be discouragement, or cynicism, or boredom. For us, we need to hear the challenge I gave before, and which I'll repeat. When it comes down to it, How high does our work for God stand in our list of priorities, in our use of time, our energy, our money, our resources? Third, Nehemiah's plan for the walls and gates is God's plan. Remember the first words of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Everything we plan to do for God needs to be checked against God's master plan. Fourth, Nehemiah's authority for his building project comes from God. The rebuilding was prophesied after all. But as I already mentioned, Nehemiah also has written authority from the king of Persia. And Nehemiah isn't afraid to make use of that. Earlier in chapter 2, we read that Nehemiah showed those letters to the governors of some of the provinces. And today we learn that he related what the king had told him to the leaders in Jerusalem as part of his encouragement to them to start building. And why wouldn't he? Nehemiah believes that the whole sweep of history is in God's hands. And therefore he also believes that King Artaxerxes has been appointed by God. Well, I claim that the Lord Jesus had the same view of authorities in this world, and we find the same view expressed by Paul in the accounts of his life in the book of Acts and in his letters. Paul can say in Romans chapter 13, "The one in authority is God's servant for your good." Well, it so happens, and it's not a coincidence, that we live in a country in a time where the government says it's still okay for us to do what we do. We have authority from the government to meet here, to speak openly about what we believe, and to minister in all manner of practical ways to the people in our local community. We ought at least to be using our legal rights to honour God and to love the people of this city. Fifth, opposition will come. This isn't the first time we've heard from Sanballat and Tobiah, and it will not be the last. Indeed, we'll see this in detail next week, so just a few words now. Nehemiah has the confidence of his convictions that what he's doing is right. He says, "The God of heaven will give us success." But we'll see again and again in the following weeks both that Nehemiah prays and also that he's very pragmatic. The danger is real, and Nehemiah will take practical steps to deal with it. Whenever the Church of Jesus tries to do anything significant and visible in the world, people will notice, and some people will try to oppose it. We do indeed need God's protection, and we ought to pray for it, and we have it. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, for us. So although we still have to pay attention to what can be genuine danger, in Jesus we have confidence in our own future and in the future of the church. So be bold. Sixth, there is true fellowship in serving together, side by side. And we all have a part to play. We're given the pattern here. It starts with the leaders setting an example in word and deed. Throughout the book, we'll see Nehemiah time and again taking the initiative and setting an example. And here, the high priest Eliashib also leads by example in the building work in the temple precinct. And as we work together, we experience true fellowship and true unity. And because we work not for our own selfish purposes, but for God's glory among us, there can't be any type of work that's beneath us. Which leads on to point 7. We might all have to get our hands dirty sometimes. In today's text, it's not important that different people have different gifts or skills. It's that they don't matter for the purpose of building the wall and the gates. Goldsmiths and perfumers helped with the building, but so did the priests. So did rulers of half districts and the ruler of whole district. And it wasn't just people who lived in Jerusalem. People came from Jericho, from Tekoa, Gibeon and Mizpah. These are not parts of Jerusalem. Just because Jerusalem wasn't their home didn't mean they couldn't help and didn't want to help. They too wanted God's name to be honored through the rebuilding of the walls and gates. The only sour note in the story is the unwillingness of some of the nobles of Tekoa to help. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. The New Testament teachings on spiritual gifts make the point that there's a diversity of gifts within the church, and we see it. And this can lead us to think that we're now all to be specialists all the time, so that if the task at hand doesn't closely fit our gift, that we're therefore excused from playing any part. Well, no, the New Testament doesn't say that. Paul doesn't include an ability to pile up bricks or stones into a wall in any of his lists of spiritual gifts. Administration isn't listed as a spiritual gift. An ability to wash dishes or do the vacuuming isn't listed as a spiritual gift. Leadership skills per se aren't listed as spiritual gifts. There are, and there will continue to be, times for division of labour based on individual spiritual gifts, and indeed for other reasons. For everything else, we all pitch in together. Let's wrap up. The wall built by Nehemiah and his many, many helpers was a great achievement. It stood for hundreds of years. But only hundreds of years. And it's gone. Viewing Nehemiah's work in the perspective of the following millennia is a reminder both of the power of God to achieve remarkable things through his people in this world. And it's also a reminder, nevertheless, of the fragility of all things in this fallen world, in this age. We are on a different side of the cross. On this side of the cross, we are part of a divine building project on a scale far greater than the walls of one rather small city. And as I alluded to, that's what we've seen as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. We're each invited to join in God's great kingdom building project. Enduring the opposition that will always come, we build in God's strength and for the honour of his name. So let's each one take up that invitation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Nehemiah, which teaches us about your concern for your name and your concern for the welfare of your people. We know that in the world today there are parts of your church that face reproach or scorn and where your people are in disgrace. Kindle in all your people a concern for the honour of your name and for the honour of your kingdom and its people. By your Spirit, raise up leaders with the kind of humble zeal we see in Nehemiah throughout these chapters. And give us a heart, give us all hearts to follow those leaders where they lead us. Help us to see all our personal plans and ambitions in the light of your plan for this world and its future, a time when your Son Jesus will be acknowledged by all as the Lord. And so we ask for your kingdom's sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.